In Jeremiah chapter 20, we see the response to this prophecy of chapter 19. In fact, the last few verses of chapter 19 is where we left off. So let's pick up there. And we're going to see this unpopular prophet and the position that he finds himself in. Maybe make some interesting correlations to our life and our day. Well, then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord sent him to prophesy. Remember, he went out there into the Valley of Hinnom, and Tophet was there where they used to sacrifice the babies, and later became known as a type and an emblem of hell, Tophet. And he stood at the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people. So he came from the Valley of Hinnom, came around, I imagine he might have went through the Dung Gate, up into the area where the Temple Mount is, up into the court of the house of the Lord. And he began to speak, "Thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words." The Lord had told through the prophet Jeremiah, time's up. Judgment is coming. Not a popular message. Not a popular message at all, because Pashur, verse 1, the son of Emer, the priest who is also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. So he gets wind of his message there in the court of the Lord, and he's a little offended. What made the indignity a little harder is that he was of the same family and order as Jeremiah, of the priestly tribe. And what he does is quite offensive. Verse 2, it says, Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, the word stocks, we might conjure in our mind of someone that has their hands in these little holes and their head through, and people are walking by spitting on them and mocking them. You know, endurable, not really that big of a deal. But in those days, it was a little bit different. The reason is the Hebrew word stocks literally means wrenched or bent over. So it's believed that it was either putting him in some type of a contained or contrite space in which he was very uncomfortable, or he would put his hands and his feet through these holes and he would hold him in a bent over position, extremely uncomfortable. You'd be amazed at some of the tortures that over the years people have developed to either extract information out of people. I know the Israelis have a very devilishly clever system of interrogation that doesn't hurt anyone, but it gets all the information out that they want. And they put these people in a thing that shakes them, just like when you were a kid and you were shaking, stop doing that, you know. And being shaken is quite it'll shake you up. And effectively, after, you know, 20 minutes of a shaking, people just, they cry like babies. They're like, they'll tell you anything they want you to know. There's all kinds of very amazing tortures. Well, this torture, I can't imagine, because I know what it's like being on a cramped airplane for a few hours, much less being in a position where you're just horribly confined. Your muscles are cramping. They're screaming at you. And here he is. Well, it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks, and Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Mizabib." Now, that doesn't do a whole lot for you, I know. Unless you've got a Bible that you can kind of look down at the bottom of the little notation and you learn what he just changed his name to. He changed his name to fear on every side. And if you don't have that little notation, that's okay. You've got the next verse. Because he says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. And I'll give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword." So your name is no longer Pashur, which means liberation or security on every side. It's going to be terror on every side. Now, is Jeremiah speaking this just out of personal vengeance over having been made to suffer this indignity? I don't know if I can answer that. And how he expresses it, maybe he just said it, but matter of fact, "Well, your name's changed, God told me, while I was in those stocks. You're going to be terror on every side, and let me tell you why." Or it could be that he had the same kind of outburst that Paul the Apostle had. When Paul was put before the Jewish high priest, and he struck Paul while he was trying to give his defense. And Paul just burst out, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, have you ever had a kind of reaction like that? I mean, you're in good company. Paul the Apostle, Jeremiah, both very human, experienced that. And it was difficult times that caused them to go through that. But, you know, I love the humanness here. Well, he goes on to say, moreover, I'll deliver all the wealth of the city and its produce and all its precious things, all the treasuries of the kings of Judah I'll give into the hand of their enemies, and I will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. So apparently this Pashur was also a prophet who, his message was rather popular in his day because he said nice things. Hey, we're going to overcome the Babylonians. They're not going to take us. God is going to give us victory. And all of his ilk followed that message because, well, it was nicer. I mean, it wasn't a very good message Jeremiah had. It wasn't very popular. It wasn't very nice. But it was God's truth. And he gave it forth faithfully. But in giving forth faithfully the message of God, Jeremiah, like any of us, struggle with the difficulty of that. And so he cries out, oh Lord. In fact, the rest of the chapter is wrapped up on the kind of a personal insight into Jeremiah. And I believe it should be encouraging to you because you'll see his humanness here in a very great way as he goes up and down in the emotional scale. In fact, he's off the scale in some of these places. Oh Lord, you induced me. You tricked me. I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Lord, you tricked me. I didn't know this was going to be such a heavy thing for these people. I didn't know that they were going. No one's going to listen to me. And the message you gave me. He says, when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder. It seems like, Lord, that's all I can say is violence and plunder. Do you got any other messages in there? He says, I was made a reproach, a derision daily, because the word of the Lord was made to me this. Now, I can understand how that would be tough. I mean, I get to go through the whole counsel of Scripture, and there are times when there's some tough messages, you know, the rebuking of sin. And there are other times that, hey, the encouragement, the Lord is there. He's your shield and your tower and your fortress and wonderful messages of grace. But Jeremiah, the people in his day, they were all corrupt. They weren't listening to God. They were listening to false prophets. And all he had was a negative word for them. But it wasn't really negative. It just seemed that way. It was actually God's last-ditch effort to try to spare some of them. But they didn't receive it that way. So Jeremiah said, you know, I'm tired of this message, violence and plunder. So verse 9, he says, I said, I'm not going to make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. That's it. I'm done. I'm zipping it up right here, locking it, throwing away the key. I'm not saying another word, God. Funny thing happens, though. Something was in him. It says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. This is true heartburn. Where your heart is burning for the truth. You know, here is Jeremiah's dilemma. He could be just like Jonah. I'm not going to say a word. Jonah, remember? Tried to run. When the Lord told him to go tell the Ninevites that destruction was coming unless they repent, I'm sending you to the Ninevites, Jonah said, I'm not going. Now, most people don't know why Jonah didn't want to go. Even though it says it very plainly, it seems like we just get locked into that Sunday school picture and Jonah just didn't want to go, you know. And so he tried to run from God and you know the story. He's on the ship. They found out he was the cause of the storm. They threw him into the ocean. The water became calm. The great fish came and swallowed him. We call a whale, the Bible says fish. Took him, barfed him up on the shore. He goes on to Nineveh. But he brings a message to Nineveh. And the reason he did not want to go to Nineveh, you find out later in the book. He hated the Ninevites. And he knew that God was merciful and gracious, and that if he went to Nineveh, that they would repent and God would forgive them. And he did not want God to forgive them. He wanted them to fry. So when he came to Nineveh, finally, reluctantly, he wasn't really into his message that much, but he gave it. 40 days, you guys are toast. That's it. Went up on the mountain and wanted to wait till the fireworks came. But sure enough, the people of Nineveh, looking at this bleached white guy from all the gastric juices of the fish, this nation that worshipped the fish god, and now this guy's been delivered out of a fish and gives them a message. It freaks them out. They repent. And Jonah is beside himself with anger. God, I told you why I didn't want to come here, because you're merciful and gracious and you forgive them and you did. How'd you like your preacher to be like that? God, fry him. Well, the Lord is merciful and gracious. And so Jonah, he couldn't hold it in. And well, here's Jeremiah. His word was burning in my heart. You know, he couldn't not help but speak. Shut up in his bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. So as he's silent, he's hearing them mock. Hey, there's Mr. Fear on every side. They're mocking him. They're laughing at him, what his new name for Magor Mizabib was to Pashur, fear on every side. So they're making fun of him. Just like they did, they held Jesus in derision. Hey, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. You saved others. You can't save yourself. Come on down from that cross. Show us you're the Son of God. Little did they know, if he'd come down from that cross, they would have died in their sins. The whole world would have. But Jesus willingly endured that for their good. Just as Jeremiah willingly keeps faithful to speak the word of God, to warn them, even though there's mocking on every side. Report, they say. We will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, and we can prevail against him, and we will take our vengeance on him. But the Lord is with me, he says, as a mighty, awesome one. You know, Jeremiah took great comfort in God's might and strength over all of his persecutors. What was especially telling, of course, is that his joy was, therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They'll be made greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Hey, a little bit of comfort Jeremiah got was that they were going to get theirs in the end. These people who were lying, slandering him. So he sings. Kind of funny thing, what causes you to rejoice in the Lord. Lord, just destroy them all. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. This is wonderful. But you know, we have to put ourselves in Jeremiah's shoes, though. How hard was that? I mean, he's a young kid who gets his call from God and no one listens. Everyone mocks him. They're beating him up. They're throwing him in prison. They're laughing at him. And so, you know, he sees the outcome of it. He sees that God has determined judgment, and he's faithful to deliver that, but he sure wishes he had another message. But he says, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor and from the hand of the evildoers. But all of a sudden, shockingly, you know, he has his highs here, but it goes quickly into the lows. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let them hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. You know, in that culture, you could not curse your mother and your father. So Jeremiah curses the man who brought news to his father that there was a boy. One way of getting around that. Job felt this. Job actually wished he'd never been born. Would it have been better I'd never been born? You know, there are times when I think any one of us have felt that. I just wish I wasn't born. I felt that at one point in my life. Just didn't see the point. Purposelessness, aimlessness, going my own way, striving with my maker, unhappy. And, you know, even the prophet of God, you know, you've got this dilemma, this word of God, which is true and right, and you're following it, but the people in the world are conflicting against that, and you're in the middle. You're caught in the middle between your world, you're living in the world, and yet you're being called from heaven, and it is that dilemma that we face. The world pulls at us, and then we fall, and we feel so guilty, and then, oh, you know, God is not pleased, and I want to come back to God, and But it just seems like I fall. It's just, what's the point? Why was I even born? Jeremiah went through a lot. I doubt we've went through what he went through, but nonetheless, there are times in our own lives it's very, very difficult. I mean, I would wager there's some broken hearts sitting in these seats right now that might have even come here at a last-ditch effort. I'll give it a try, but if this doesn't work, that's it. I'm done. Just know God understands. This will pass. Now, if you interviewed Jeremiah now, he wouldn't be singing this song. He wouldn't be saying, oh, I wish I'd never been born. He would be singing a different song. He'd be like, thank you, Lord, you were faithful. You took me through. He says, but why did, right now, listen to this, from his vantage point, verse 18, he says, why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? There are times our perspective looks that way, and it's tough. Even in the hall of faith, in Hebrews 11, verse 36, it speaks about those that endured mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. Yet, the Bible says, of whom the world was not worthy. So he experiences that. Now the secret here is you see him going up and down. Worship brings him up, and then looking at his circumstance brings him down. I would venture to say the best way to get through a depression and the difficulty is to begin to praise the Lord, worship him, thank him, even if you don't understand the full answer. Because by faith you know that in the end result, he is going to work it out. He is doing his purpose. He is faithful. We've got to trust him. Well, now he brings his message. By the way, it's ironic that he wished to be dead in the womb, and that's where he got his call. Remember, the Lord says, before I knew you in the womb, I called you. That's where he wishes it never started. So now he gives his message. His unpopular message is recounted in chapters 21 through 22. And the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, the son of Melchiah. This is a different Pashur, different father, the son of Melchiah, not son of Immer. And Zephaniah, not the prophet Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the great priest, or the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king might go away from us. So here's what the king Zedekiah, who is now the king of Israel, or Judah, is saying. He's sending his messengers to ask Jeremiah, hey, give us a good word, how we can get rid of this Babylonian king. His alliance with Egypt failed. Now he's going to Jeremiah with his tail between his legs. Help us. But his point is, you see, here's the tricky thing. You can pray, but are you praying for what God wants, or are you praying for what you want? This king is really coming. Oh, we really need help. You know, ask God for us to give us a way out of this, to get rid of the king. Well, maybe it's not God's will to get rid of the king of Babylon. Maybe it was God's will that Babylon take you captive and you just give up and accept the punishment that came upon the nation. That's essentially what Jeremiah's message is. God is sending Babylon to take us captive for 70 years. And so Zedekiah is not willing to consign himself to this. Now, he's the last king before it all falls down. So Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah. He tells these messengers, tell this. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of the city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. Now you know that's not the message the king was looking for. He's saying, you know what? Instead of you beating them, they're going to beat up on you. And I'll strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, and they shall die of great pestilence. And afterwards, said the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants, and the people, and as such are left in the city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword, and he shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. But you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. To Zedekiah, he says this, you're going down. But say to the people, you've got an opportunity. What's the opportunity? Well, I'm putting before you a way of life and a way of death. What's the way of life? What's the way of death? Well, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and pestilence. A very common way to die in a siege. Siege warfare is horrible. They cut you off from the outside world and they starve you out. So when you're starving, those of you dying of starvation, others are getting weak and sick and dying of disease. Others are so weak and emaciated that by the time they come in, they can't even put up a fight. They can't even lift their sword and they're just cut down with a sword. But that's who remains in the city. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans, he shall live and his life will be a prize to him. Jeremiah is saying, you defect to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, you will be delivered. If you try to fight, you're going to die. You're going down. A way of life, a way of death. Ironically, that is not far-fetched in regard to our choice put before us. The choice the Lord has given to us, the way of life and the way of death. The way of death, hold on to your life here in this world. Stay here in rebellion against God. Live for yourself. And you listen to all the false prophets who tell you it's all about you. They sing the songs. It's all about me. And you live that life and you believe that lie, you're going down. That's the way of death. Sin leads to death. The way of life, however, is interesting. The Lord has made a way of life for us. And that is, if we go out to Him, we come out of this world. You see, this world is not our home. We're called pilgrims and aliens in this world because we've been given a new citizenship. And our King has called us to believe in Him. He has provided a way of escape from this way of death. Judgment is coming upon the city of Jerusalem. If you get out of the city, the Lord will spare you. Judgment is coming upon this world. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be delivered from that judgment to come. How? Well, Jesus took the judgment upon Himself. So the sin that you committed, that you deserved to be eternally separated from God, that you deserved death, that you deserved hell. Now, some people don't believe they've done anything worthy of hell. It's just because they don't understand the enormity of sin and the holiness of God. But God could not put up with sin, any sin, could not be in His kingdom. He won't tolerate it. But because He loves us, He devised a way that you could be spared from the judgment. He sent His only begotten Son into the world, a way of life. His words are spirit and they are life. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. When you hold on to your life, you'll lose it, Jesus said. When you give up your life for my name's sake, you'll find it. Way of life and way of death. For I've set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord, and it shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You don't want to stay here. I'll tell you, folks, you don't want to make this world your home. And here's the problem I see with many people, is that they're determined that it's only this life that matters. And they prove that not with the words they say in church, but with their actions that they live outside of church. They prove it by where they spend their money, that it's all about accumulating more, not about giving unto others, not about giving unto the ministry so that the work of the word of the gospel can go forth throughout the world. It's about more and more and more that they can accumulate. Their life is firmly embedded here and now. And they're not thinking of eternity. The Bible says, hey, you can take that which is going to be dust one day and turn it into everlasting riches. Lay up your treasures in heaven. But they scorn that. Though they don't say it. They sing it, oh, I'm going to give all to you. I surrender all. But they don't. Because they're frustrated with God. And then when the Lord sometimes rains on their parade because He's trying to help them make a break from being so married to this world, they get angry with God. They don't understand what the Lord is doing. We need to trust Him. And this is what, it was hard in the day of Jeremiah. It was hard for them to understand how they could be spared by giving up to the Chaldeans. Just in the same way, it's so hard to understand how you can truly be saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has spoken. And when you look at Jeremiah's words, it's amazing how, well, that was fulfilled and that was fulfilled. And this happened to Zedekiah, as he said. This is going to happen to these other kings. Everything happened in detail. Babylon did come. They did destroy. They did burn the city with fire. Everything happened to the detail. And you can be sure, every word written in the Bible will come to pass. Every word written about the coming judgment, about the tribulation period, will come to pass. And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord. And, O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now the Lord is giving them an opportunity. Execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered. That is, be fair and help those who are hurting. He's going to get that message a little more clearly in the next chapter. He says, behold, I'm against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us and who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest and it shall devour all things around it. I mean, they thought there's no one going to get past these walls. Babylon is out there. They're going to get tired of this. They can't get over our walls. We're defensible. The Lord says, you say that, but it's not true. I sometimes hear Americans putting a lot of trust in their technology. You know, well, we can't be, we're the superpower of the world. No one can take us. Pride goes before the fall. I would that we were a nation of humility, a nation that continues to help others in the world. We've got that. We've got the good in our nation. We've got the bad in our nation. But just understand, the Lord puts before us that opportunity. What are we going to do with it? To him who has, much will be required. Notice what he says. He says, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah. Now, he's not chronological because in chapter 21, he's dealing with Zedekiah, who was the very last king. And chapters 22, we're going back to the three kings prior to Zedekiah. So he's going to give this message. Say to the king of Judah, speak, hear the word of the Lord, you who sit on the throne of David and you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, verse 3, chapter 22. Execute judgment and righteousness. What is on God's heart? What is he thinking about here? What does he want from us? They might be wondering. Well, the Lord is telling them. Deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then you shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. What is he saying? He's saying, hey, right here, you're missing it when you're not taking care of the poor and the needy. I don't know what political spectrum you might find yourself on, whether libertarian, democratic, republican, or any number of other philosophies or idioms or whatever it might be. Here's the thing. God is very concerned about taking care of the poor and the needy. That those who have, not oppress them. But you know, we look at a society that's built on taking advantage of the poor. About squeezing every bit of life out of the laborer that can be squeezed. So that the president of the company or the CEO can make millions. There's something inherently wrong with that. Now, you might come from a conservative side. And, you know, socially, that's one thing. But when you come to it from the economic side, you've got to be careful. Because one of the things you hear from the heart of God a lot, why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? He tells you. in Ezekiel 16. They were full of, they had abundance, they had an idleness, pride, but they did not strengthen the hands of the poor and the needy. It's what they didn't do got them in the trouble. They didn't help the others that were in need. They lived, they had so much abundance, but the more they got, the more they wanted to squeeze others down. And they didn't help the poor. And there is a subtlety. We get drunk with our own success. We think it's me, the reason I'm doing so well. I'm blessed. I have the cleverness. I have the ingenuity. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I made it happen. Land of opportunity here. But be careful when you have been blessed that you don't attribute that to your own genius. Because that's the mistake that later Nebuchadnezzar made. And God had to humble him as he turned into a madman for 7 years. And then afterwards he said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, do exalt and honor the King of Kings, the King of Heaven, for all his ways are true and his works are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. If God has blessed you, you have a greater responsibility to be a channel of blessing to others. If the buck stops with you in the sense of it's all going to just accumulate at your doorstep and it's not going to flow through you, I can tell you, you will not be fulfilled. And in the end, you'll have no reward. Only shame that you spent it on yourself. Your God was your belly, your appetites, rather than truly the God who created you. Be careful. It's a great responsibility to have money, to have possessions. You have a responsibility before God to be a channel for others. Now you hear people say all the time, well, God helps those who help themselves. As if that's in the Bible. I can hear someone say, what, it's not in the Bible? No, it's not in the Bible. The opposite's in the Bible. God helps those who help others because that's his heart. And this was the dilemma for the people. This is where judgment comes, where you get so filled with your own ways. So the Lord is giving them an opportunity. Do right to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow. Those who can't help themselves, you help. He says, if you do, then you'll be established. But if you hear these words, verse 5, but if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself. Now, God does not take an oath, except in very few occasions. And Hebrews tells us that he swears by himself because he has no one greater to swear by. We say, I swear to God. Well, God says, I swear by myself. But this is what God is swearing. He's actually evoking an oath here, saying, I swear that this house will become a desolation if you don't listen to me and help others. Wow. Is that how important it is to God? You betcha. He says, for thus says the Lord, the house of the king of Judah. Thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, verse 6. You are Gilead to me, you are the head of Lebanon. Which is what we would say, you're very beautiful to me. You don't know how much I love you. But, yet, I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. Gilead, the beautiful mountains of Gilead, the beautiful forests of Lebanon, that's what you are to me. But if you don't listen, you're going to be cut down and cast into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Why? Well, he says, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. That's why. It's where our nation's going. Make no mistake, unless we have revival, the road that we're going down is the wrong road. Morally, not taking care of the innocent, I think of the economic slavery that people are in, working for minimum wage, trying to make it in this area. I don't know how you make it. I don't know how some of you survive in this area. The poverty level is over $30,000 a year. If you're making less than that, you're in the poverty level in this area right now. And when you're squeezed that much, it's tough. Then you have to work 2-3 jobs. You're a slave. So the people who are in the money, they've got it covered, because and the scams that are there by wealthy people to take advantage of the poor, even in Christian circles, it's appalling. I tell you what, I would not want to be in their shoes when they stand before God, sending out those computerized letters to those widows on Social Security. Dear Mildred, I was in my prayer tower today thinking of you. How are you doing? Is there any concern in your heart you'd like to share with me that I could pray for you? Our ministry is here to help you. We want to help you with your concerns and your needs. Won't you please send us a gift of $25 or maybe $50 if you can afford it? Because God will multiply that for you, and He'll bless this ministry that we can be a blessing to you, and we'll pray for you, and on and on and on. And of course, they insert Mildred about 5 times in the letter, as if, and Mildred thinks she's getting a personal letter from this great man of God who's praying for her personally. So she sends in her check for $25, $50, $75, even though she can barely get by. And he buys his multi-million dollar home and keeps generating those letters. Doesn't even read them. I mean, they're scams. It's tragic. In the name of God, I'll tell you what, I would not want to be in their shoes. So the Lord is saying, this is why. They've worshipped other gods. They've gone after themselves. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. This is prophetic, specifically over not weeping over Josiah, the king, who is the good king who died before all this disaster came. But it is speaking of his son, Jehoahaz, who was then put on the throne when Josiah died. He was also called Shalom. Later on, he refers to Shalom. So it's not chronological here. But he was put into prison by Necho and would return no more. He would die. He would never come back to the land of Israel. Well, thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from the place. He shall not return here anymore. So again, he is predicting that this king, the son of Josiah, who just took the throne, is going to be removed. So don't weep for Josiah who just died. Weep for the guy who's going to be taken away. Because he will die in the place, verse 12, where they have led him captive, and he shall see this land no more. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness. Now when Shalom was removed, the next king came on the scene, was the other son of Josiah, Jehoiakim. His name was Eliakim in 2 Kings 23, also called, his name was actually changed to Jehoiakim. He was the older son, even older than Shalom, so people wondered, why did his father allow Shalom, the younger son, to be king and not him? Well, we'll find out, because this guy was even worse than Shalom. Jehoiakim was very selfish. And so it's described of him, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, his chambers by injustice. The very thing he just warned him not to do. He says, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, gives him nothing for his work. You know, really irks me when people that have a lot of money, they'll get a workman into their house to do something, and then they'll find some complaint with it, and they know the law, and they know the game, they know how to play it, so they don't have to pay the person, and they take advantage of people. Who says, I'll build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Is that what a king is? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Do you remember when Jesus said, when you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And when you don't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you haven't done it unto me. when you see a person poor and hungry and in need, and it doesn't touch you personally. I've seen people in New York City mock the homeless. I was in Grand Central Station years ago. I just purchased this piece of sound equipment. That was when I was a jack of all trades. I actually helped in the sound. And I was coming back out of the city, and this homeless lady was there. It was raining that day. I remember it was very difficult. Dragging this big, huge piece of equipment through Manhattan. Couldn't find a taxi in the rain. So I'm in Grand Central Station, going to get back on the train and see this homeless lady there. She's got a bag of cans. And because it's wet, she picks up her bag and all the cans go all over the place. And this man in this business suit, you know, looking really sharp and yuppified, he's sitting there and he starts laughing to his friends. He says, "Oh, let me help this woman." And he starts mocking her. And I had an extra bag, so I picked up the cans and put them in the bag. And I gave that guy the stink eye, if you know what I mean. I says, "How could you be so cruel?" You know, in helping this lady. But this is the hardness and the coldness that people get. Because they think their blessings are attributed to their genius. When in fact, they don't have anything but that was not given to them by God. God gave them the gifts and the abilities and the intelligence to make that money. And yet they mock as if it's theirs, as if they did it. I'll tell you what. The Lord cares for the poor and the needy. And this is what he was concerned about for this king who wasn't there. He wasn't helping. And so he's warning him. Like his father Josiah, look out for others, because this is knowing me. Was this not knowing me? Helping the poor and the needy is knowing God. You actually are helping because this is what God's heart is. Yet your eyes and your heart, he says to this king, are nothing but your covetousness. What you want, what you crave, what you desire. For the shedding of innocent blood, if it's necessary to get what you want, and the practicing of oppression and violence, whatever it takes to get what you want. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament him, saying, "Alas, my brother," or "Alas, my sister." They shall not lament for him, saying, "Alas, master," or "Alas, his glory." He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So this message was to Jehoiakim, who became a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years, but then rebelled. You know, as he was under Nebuchadnezzar, he had to pay a heavy duty, heavy tax. So in order to get the money, instead of taking it out of his coffers, he just squeezed the life out of the poor. And after 3 years, rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar came in, captured him, started to take him with his wife and his family to Babylon. Must have been some words said, must have happened, something went south in the arrangement. And Jehoiakim was killed outside the gates of Jerusalem and just left there to be dead in the trash heap, just like a donkey, his demise would be. They're not going to bury a donkey. Then he says, "Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abiram, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, 'I will not hear.' This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice." That was Jehoiakim. That's why he probably wasn't chosen to be king over his brother Shalom. But you know what strikes me? He says, "I spoke to you in your prosperity." How does God speak in prosperity? We know how he speaks in trials. Trials are like God's megaphone to get our attention, aren't they? When we go through pains and difficulties, it's like the Lord is saying, "Do I have your attention now?" "Yes, Lord, I'm listening. I'm here in church. What do you want to say to me?" Because we see how frail we are. We see how vulnerable we are. What am I doing living for myself? Lord, God, help me. Well, there is another way that God can speak as well, through prosperity. Different message, though. See, they're both tests. When you have trials and tribulation and difficulties and persecutions and problems, that tests your faith. That tests you. Are you going to trust the Lord in the midst of it? Are you going to cave? Or are you going to get frustrated and bitter with God? You either get better or you get bitter. But there's another type of test. a prosperity test. Prosperity test is much more subtle. God just blesses you. You sin, He blesses you more. You sin more, He blesses you more. And you begin to think, hey, you know, God must not care about sin. It's not a big deal. What's all this fussing about? Look how He's blessing me. I'm cheating on my wife, and man, the business couldn't be better. I'm cheating over here. You know, I'm getting this loophole through taxes, and hey, that doesn't seem to matter. God's still blessing. I call that the Samson complex. See, Samson had this great strength from the Lord. I believe Samson was probably a scrawny-looking dude, so that made it all the more pronounced when he would just totally have this superpower come upon him and just start throwing people right and left. Everyone went, what is up with this guy? You know, you can't underestimate those scrawny-looking dudes, though. In wrestling, I learned I would be up against this guy who had muscles coming out of muscles. And I would be like terrified, you know, but man, my adrenaline was pumped. I was ready for the fight. And they were rather easy to handle. But I remember a semifinal or a consolation final match in the state meet. And I looked at the guy I was wrestling. He had skinny little arms. And I'm like, this guy's nothing. He's gonna... I should have never said that. He wouldn't have been in the consolation finals of the state meet if he was no good. So, but in my mind, there's no way he's going to beat me. So sure enough, first period, we're tied. Second, I can't seem to get him. He's pretty wiry. Second period, I've got to hold him. So I'm holding him, and I'm riding him, and he doesn't get away the whole period. So I'm thinking, okay, this is a piece of cake now. No one has ever been able to hold me. I'm out of here. I'll get my points. I'll win the match. So I'm in my position, ready for the whistle to blow, and start my move, and he puts his arm around me like in this cradle, these skinny little arms, and I'm thinking to myself, what's he going to do with that? I'm actually thinking to myself this. But he had an interesting technique. He lifted me up and got a couple points on my back. What happened? Well, he's not going to get it again. Lifted me again, got another 2 points. I'm like, uh-oh, now I'm down 4-0. So now I'm taking it serious. And so I do get away, and I get him down, and I'm down 4-3, and I'm down and by just 1 point, but I can't overcome it. I end up taking fourth in the state meet. What a scrawny looking dude. Now, I don't know how I got off on this, but Samson's problem was when he would have the strength of the Lord come upon him to be used for God's purposes, he began to use it for himself. He began to go down into the towns and sleep with the prostitutes and then escape with his strength. And he probably thought to himself, hey, God must not mind the prostitutes because, you know, I'm still getting his strength. And, you know, there's a lot of people who are tested in the area of prosperity. They get drunk with their own success. And they think, hey, God doesn't mind if I cheat a little, if I lie a little. Everybody does it. It's not a big deal. But you see, just understand this. You're being tested. You're being spoken to in the prosperity of the Lord. He says, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but notice, he says, you said, I will not hear. I blessed you, and you would not hear. Thus has been your manner from your youth, that you didn't obey my voice. The wind shall eat up your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. The word rulers there are actually shepherds. Surely then you'll be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitants of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pang of a woman in labor. You know, what are you going to do when that happens? Now he goes to the next guy. So we've looked at Jehoaz. We've looked at Eliakim, who is also Jehoiakim. Shalom, Jehoiakim. And now this next guy, Coniah, who is also, if it's hard enough remembering these kings' names, it's triply hard when they're given 3 different names. This guy is Coniah, he's also Jeconiah, and also called Jehoiachin. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who face whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into the land which they do not know? Hear, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Coniah was, he only reigned about 3 months too. And his mother, himself, and his friends all went to Babylon. And after 8 years, he was taken out of prison and actually treated kindly too, but he never was allowed to come back into the land. Then Zedekiah took over. So again, the chronology goes back. Zedekiah, then his uncle, took over, and then he rebelled, and Nebuchadnezzar killed him. Nebuchadnezzar, what he did was he killed his sons in front of Zedekiah. Then he put out his eyes, so the last thing he would see is his sons being killed. And then he took him to Babylon, and he never came back. The city of Jerusalem was sacked and burned, and then Gedaliah was made governor. So that's just a little of the history. But there's something special about this guy. This is, you get this from verse 29. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This goes beyond just the message to Coniah. There's something deeper here. This last verse is very interesting. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So the curse is put upon this man. None of your descendants will prosper. None of them will be on the throne. Write him down as childless. Not childless in a literal sense, because if it was literal, we got a problem, because he had 7 sons or 7 children. Well, it's not literal, because he always obviously says none of his descendants shall prosper. So he's got descendants who aren't prospering. And in that sense, he's childless. He's a king. His children should reign after him, but none of them will. He's cursed. So now you have a promise. No one from his lineage will ever reign on the throne. Got a problem. Fast forward to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 in the genealogy. And you find that this man is mentioned. Check out Matthew chapter 1. In verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, that's Coniah, same one, he begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, on and on and on, all the way to, notice, Jacob, verse 16, begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. If Jesus is linked by blood to this lineage, he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot rule in Israel. But of course, you who know, Jesus was born of a virgin. This is Joseph's genealogy. He was not connected by blood, so therefore escapes that. When you go to Luke's genealogy, something amazing happens. At Solomon, it switches to another son. Follows a different lineage down. So when it comes to Mary, of course, you find that Jesus, of course, could be born of the bloodline there, and it skipped, it went around the curse of Jeconiah. That's why I believe the prophet Jeremiah is told to say, earth, 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 O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This man, write him down as childless, he will not prosper. So that people, and the Jewish people, oh, did they study their genealogies, would know you got a problem. Jesus got around that problem, of course, by Mary. He was the child of Mary, but not of Joseph. His father was God. And so he fulfills that. Had our Lord been the natural son of Joseph, he couldn't have been on the throne. So just a little insight there. Just that's important, because we need to understand God's word, every tiny bit of it is going to come to pass just as he says. You can be sure of that. It's an amazing word. There is nothing like it. There's no religious book in the world that can hold a candle to the Bible in regard to prophecy. in regard to the details and the accuracy of what happens. So I pray we put our confidence in His Word. And when God wants to do a work in our heart, it's His Word He's going to use. His truth. The Word cleanses us, transforms us, changes us, makes us wiser than our enemies. But the whole point is the Lord wants to make you more like His Son Jesus, living selflessly as He intended. Now, some of you are more mature Christians than others. Some of you are babies and you're just growing and you're just learning these things. That's okay. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep moving forward. Keep growing. Keep becoming more like Him. He'll help you. Joseph's genealogy, he was not connected by blood, so therefore escapes that. When you go to Luke's genealogy, something amazing happens. At Solomon, it switches to another son, follows a different lineage down. So when it comes to Mary, of course, you find that Jesus, of course, could be born of the bloodline there, and it skipped, it went around the curse of Jeconiah. That's why I believe the prophet Jeremiah is told to say, "Earth, earth, earth, oh earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This man, write him down as childless, he will not prosper." So that people, and the Jewish people, oh, did they study their genealogies, would know you got a problem. Jesus got around that problem, of course, by Mary. He was the child of Mary, but not of Joseph. His father was God. And so he fulfills that. Had our Lord been the natural son of Joseph, he couldn't have been on the throne. So just a little insight there. Just that's important because we need to understand God's word, every tiny bit of it is going to come to pass just as He says. You can be sure of that. It's an amazing word. There is nothing like it. There's no religious book in the world that can hold a candle to the Bible in regard to prophecy, in regard to the details and the accuracy of what happens. So I pray we put our confidence in His Word. And when God wants to do a work in our heart, it's His Word He's going to use. His truth. The Word cleanses us, transforms us, changes us, makes us wiser than our enemies. But the whole point is the Lord wants to make you more like His Son Jesus, living selflessly as He intended. Now, some of you are more mature Christians than others. Some of you are babies and you're just growing and you're just learning these things. That's okay. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep moving forward. Keep growing. Keep becoming more like Him. He'll help you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your mercies and Your love. And I pray for any here who have yet to come to that place of acknowledging You as Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that their hearts would be convicted of sin if they have not yet trusted You. That they might be aware of their need for salvation. That they might know that they need Your gift of salvation in order to live, to choose that way of life. I pray, Lord, any here that are facing that decision would choose the way of life, would trust You. Lord, mercifully speak to their hearts. If you're here today